night is past, the morning breaks at last, and hush the dreadful wail and fury of the blast, as o'er the golden hills the day advances fast, the comforter. Wings to every captive soul, a full deliverance brings, and through the vacant cells, the song of triumph rings, the comforter. Shine, the Comforter has come. The Comforter is come. The Comforter is come. The Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise given. Oh, spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, the Comforter.
Great scene. Welcome to First Works Baptist Church. Just a few announcements here. Before we sing our next song, which will be 364, Standing on the Promises, song number 364. If you want to get that ready in your songbooks, if you did not get a bulletin, go ahead and raise your hand. One of the ushers can get one for you. Some important information on there. Of course, we welcome you to come back to our Sunday evening service tonight at 5 p.m. As you know, we are a family integrated church, and so infants and children stay with their parents in the service. But for your convenience, we do have mother baby rooms located throughout the building. If you need the location of those rooms, you can talk to one of our ushers. They can also provide you with a pamphlet of our church that kind of gives you a map of everything in our building. And then, of course, there are changing tables available in those rooms, as well as speakers and screens, so you can still tune into the preaching. You see the soul winning times and teams listed there in the middle, the list of expecting mothers. Please continue to keep them in prayer. And then the stats for salvations and baptisms for the month of May. On the right-hand side is the upcoming church events. Of course, today is the most important day of the year. Amen. Happy Father's Day, amen. And so I want to say happy Father's Day to all the dads out there. Of course, we're thankful for our fathers. And so we want to give you a little something-something as for being a dad. And that is, what dad doesn't like a 4x4 In-N-Out burger, amen? And so, ushers, if we can go ahead and grab those gift cards there, thank you very much. If you raise your hand, if you're a father, literally a father, we know a lot of you are spiritual fathers, but we're just talking about literal dads here. Have an In-N-Out burger on us. It's just a way of saying happy Father's Day. We want to show our gratitude to you. Nice and high, nice and high. Have a meal on us. Let me get two of those, please. I'm just kidding. All right, Brother Nick needs one back there. Brother Maury, Brother Marcos, Brother Adam. Nice and high, nice and high. All right, happy Father's Day to you all. If you didn't get one, you can see the ushers. They'll get you one after the service. We do have a Father's Day photo booth here in the corner for anybody who wants to take a picture there. Just keep that in mind. And then this coming Friday, we're going to be having our fellowship at Pastor's House. And, of course, every team is going to be coming on different weeks. And so please see your team leader to find out the date when you're going to be scheduled to come to my house. We're going to have a good time. And so that's this Friday, June 20th. I do want to mention to make sure you keep this calendar here. This is our summer calendar highlighting everything that we're going to be doing throughout the summer, different events that we have. And we're starting with our family nights next Sunday. And it starts off with the Nacho Fellowship on Sunday, June 22nd after the PM service. And I do want to say this, if you are typically accustomed to coming on a Sunday morning only, I want to encourage you to start coming on Sunday nights during the summer, especially for family nights. This is kind of a motivation and incentive to get you to come here. Bring your family, bring your kids, join the fellowship on Sundays, get some preaching in, some good singing, and some good nachos as well. And so that'll be this coming Sunday on June 22nd. Want to make it a habit to come to all the services on Sunday, amen? Not just Sunday morning, but Sunday night as well. And so we're going to start that this coming Sunday. We have the TJ Missions trip on Saturday, June 28th, leaving the building at 9:15 a.m. Just make sure you bring your passport so as to not be a permanent missionary there in TJ. We have jumpers and hot dogs on Sunday, June 29th, in light of our family nights as well. And then we have our 4th of July picnic coming up on Friday, July 4th. You have the address there. And I'm sure there's a sign-up sheet on the guest center, so you can sign up there to bring something if you'd like. And then at the bottom there, we have the Pacific Baptist Church Youth Conference that we're going to be going to. The deadline to register will be June 15th. So let me address a couple things regarding this. I mentioned this on Sunday, on Thursday, but I want to talk about it today because of the fact people are like, whoa, hold on a second. Isn't this an old IFB church that's inviting or that the youth conference that you're going to? And the answer is yes. But here's the thing. They invited us to go, okay? And they invited, well, first of all, one of the speakers actually invited me to go and hear him preach. And so I was going to go with my family, but then they caught wind that I'm coming. And they said, well, why don't you just have your whole church come? And to which I responded with, well, I don't know if you guys can handle a new IFB church. Go, are you cool with that? You know, are you good with First Works Baptist Church? And they're like, yeah, of course, you know, bring the whole church. And so I said, well, you still know that I'm friends with Pastor Steven Anderson. I believe these doctrines. And they're like, we know, and we're good with that, you know? And so I was pretty excited about that. And so, and this is coming from the mouth of one of the leaders there. Because they asked him, they're like, hey, you still talk to Pastor Mejia? You know, what's going on with that? And he's like, yeah, I still talk to him. And this is what he said. You know, he said, let me just be real frank with you. He said, Pastor Mejia and First Works Baptist Church is more like our church than any of the churches who come for the youth conference. And so he goes, the only thing we differ on is end times, the sodomites, and I can't remember what else he said. But he said, basically, those are like the two main things that we differ on. And quite frankly, some of the stuff they say about sodomites, I wish we did say too, you know. That's what he said. And so they're inviting us to go to the youth conference. And yes, it is an old IFB church. It's not new IFB at all. So before we go to the conference, we're going to be having a little meeting just to kind of give you a crash course on what to expect when you go there so you don't have a seizure or something on the first night. But let me just mention a couple things. It's a three-day conference. And of course, everyone's welcome to go to all 3 days. I'm pushing for our church to go on the first day, which is the Monday night, to go and hear the preaching. But it is a youth conference, and though the sermons are going to be geared towards the youth, it's very much applicable to all adults, okay, first and foremost. Secondly, you know, I would like for the teenagers and the young people in our church to participate in the activities if they'd like to do so, all right? So from sixth grade and up, you're welcome to go to the activities. And when I say up, I would say like in your 20s or so. You can go to the activities, and we're going to pay for it, okay? So the activities are Tuesday and Wednesday. They have different things that they're going to be doing. And so we'd like for you, if you'd like to participate in that, to register by today, okay? And so there's a registration sheet at the guest center that you can sign, and that way we can get a head count and get that paid for ahead of time so you can go to that. Sign up at the guest center. I will say this, modesty is required, okay? And so, you know, this is a fundamental Baptist church, and so don't let this shock you, but no women wearing pants at the conference. Okay? Modesty is required. And then again, it's sixth grade and up. So just keep that in mind. If you have any questions about the youth conference, you can see me after the service. And that's pretty much it. If you want to know what's going on throughout the summer, by the way, just keep this calendar. It has all the events that we're going to be doing leading up to our church anniversary on Sunday, September 14th. And then lastly, you know, with the Israeli attacks on Iran, people just kind of worry around this time. They're always concerned. They're like, what's going to happen? How should we view this as Christians? And sometimes people can get a little too conspiracy-oriented and think that this is the end of the world, you know, because that's taking place. So tonight I'm going to preach a sermon on end times Bible prophecy that's going to address that. And so I want to encourage you to be here in person. I know a lot of people are going to be watching online, but just I challenge you to be here in person, to handle it in person. And so I'm going to be going over that tonight if you're interested in that particular topic. And that is it for our announcements. Let's go ahead and sing our next song, 364, Standing on the Promises of God.
Song number 364, Standing on the Promises. Altogether, nice and strong on that first verse.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord. Overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing,
standing on the promises of God, my Savior.
Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall. Listening every moment to the Spirit's call. Resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God, my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
Amen. Wonderful singing. At this time, the ushers will come forward to receive the offering. And you can turn your Bibles to Acts chapter number 17. Acts chapter 17. Thank you.
morning, we're in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, the Bible reads. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These are more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, What will this babbler say? Others some, He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, We will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, albeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray, dear Lord God, thank you for everything you bless us with, and just thank you for this opportunity to be in your house. Just ask that you would meet with us here now this morning. Please bless Pastor Mia with your Holy Spirit, and in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen. Okay, we're in Acts chapter 17 this morning, and look down at verse 28. It says, For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. It goes on to say in verse 29, For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver, or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the title of my sermon this morning is The Offspring of God. The Offspring of God. Of course, today is Father's Day. So I want to preach a sermon somewhat geared towards God being our Father and what that means according to the Bible. The title of the sermon is The Offspring of God. There's a mistaken belief out there that we are all the children of God, right? And when I say we all, I'm referring to the fact that people believe that all human beings, every single person on the face of the planet, can be labeled as a child of God. And this is scripturally inaccurate, right? Why? Well, because of the fact that the correct assessment regarding mankind in relation to God is that we are actually the offspring of God. You may think to yourself, well, you know, you're basically saying the same thing though. You know, an offspring or a child of God, they're synonymous one with another, but not according to the Bible though. Offspring of God refers to the fact that mankind in general comes from God. It's referring to the fact that we are God's creation, but not necessarily every one of his creation is his, are his children, okay? And we're going to address that this morning. We are God's creation, but not every one of God's creation is a child of God. Let me read to you from Genesis chapter 1. Stay there in Acts chapter 17. Genesis 1:26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. What is this talking about? Well, it's explicitly teaching the fact that, as Acts chapter 17 says, that we, mankind, because we're made in the image of God, we are his offspring. It's not referring to the fact that we're his children. It's just simply saying that God is the one who made us. He's the one who created us. Just as he created the beast of the field, the beast of the sea, all of creation in like manner, we are also his created beings. The difference is that we could be labeled as his offspring because of the fact that we are mankind, we're human, and we have the potential to be saved and become the children of God. Look at Acts 17. Let's get some context here from Acts chapter 17. This is a story of the Apostle Paul. Of course, he's evangelizing, he's preaching the gospel, and he comes to an area called Mars Hill. And of course, Mars Hill is filled with people who are essentially pagan worshipers. They have various beliefs, and he's challenging them in some of their beliefs. He views them, he sees them worshiping an altar with the inscription, "The Unknown God," right? So to a certain degree, even though obviously we know they're committing idolatry, the Apostle Paul is kind of utilizing this as an opportunity to say, hey, the unknown God that you're worshiping, I know that God, and I'm going to make him known unto you. That's essentially what he's talking about. Look at verse 23. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." So he's essentially using this as an icebreaker, right? He's using this as an opportunity to preach the gospel unto them. What we're seeing here is that the Apostle Paul is finding common ground with the person he's speaking to. Now, those of you who go soul winning on a consistent basis, you know that this is a valuable tool in your toolbox, right? When you talk to people and, you know, maybe they're not saved, but they come from a certain Christian background, you try to find common ground with them to kind of let their guard down so they're willing to listen to the truth, right? This is what the Apostle Paul is doing. Verse 24 says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all and breath and all things." And I want you to notice verse 26, "and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth." So it sounds to me is that the only race that God is really concerned about, that God loves, is what? The human race. Because he says there that he made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. And you know what? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We need to realize that regardless of the shade of color of a person, regardless of their background, God wants them to be saved. Why? Because they're of one blood and God has created them as such. It says here, "and he made of all one blood of all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth." And it says, "and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation." Now, I love that particular verse there because of the fact that what this is implying is that, you know, no one really is in control of where they're born, right? You can't really control if you're born in Mexico, in Brazil, in South America, in Africa. You can't control if you're born in India, in China. God is actually the one who determines times before appointed and the bounds of people's habitation. That's why we can't really hold it against people if they're about from a particular country, right? We can't really hold it against someone if they're a part of a specific geographical location. Why? Because at the end of the day, God appointed for that person and the bounds of their habitation. Now, it's up to that person, regardless of where they're born, to seek after God, though, right? And it specifically says here that he determined the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation, basically where they dwell, where they live, where they're born. And it says in verse 27, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. This is powerful. He's saying regardless of where a person is born, regardless of where a person is raised, God expects that person to seek after him. And you may think to yourself, well, that's not fair, though. You know, because there's parts of this world that have never heard the name of Jesus. But let me just give you a reality check here. We're in 2025 where someone in Southeast Asia who lives in a hut has Wi-Fi. Yep. Yeah. Let's just be real honest. There's people who are in Africa who dwell in tents and in huts who are making TikTok reels, you know, whatever, and getting millions of views. You say, well, what's your point? My point is that Jesus Christ is on the internet. And there's enough Christian content circulating around the world where people are exposed to the gospel regardless of what geographical location they're actually found in. And so, yeah, are there parts of this world that are more heavily saturated with the gospel, with churches, with Christianity? Absolutely. But hold on a second. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3 that they are still without excuse. Because according to the Bible, God has left himself with the witness of creation. They have the law of God that's written in their hearts. They have the word of God. And now they even have the internet where they can just Google, you know, the God of the Bible. And they'll get, you know, obviously it could be a jungle out there. But let's just be honest. The gospel is out there, though. And so God appointed for that person to be born in that particular country, not to be hindered from the gospel, but that in spite of their geographical location, they would seek after God. He says that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might find him, though he be not far from every one of us. So you may think, well, you know, someone who is in Antarctica, if they're born there, or you have these Eskimos in Alaska, or these people in Africa and the Congo, they're far from God. Well, not really, because if they seek after the Lord, he will make himself found of them. And the Bible says that the word is nigh them, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach unto you. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. This is what he means when he says, though he be not far from every one of us. God is as close as calling upon him for salvation. So even though he dwells in the vastness of eternity, even though he's in heaven, he's right there with the person who wants to be saved and call upon the name of the Lord. He says in verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So because we are God's creation, because God created mankind, because he determined the bounds of their habitation, the country that they would live in, you know, God wants them to be saved because of that. And obviously, there's certain people that are born in more heavily saturated areas of the gospel, and God expects more of that person than the person who is born in the Congo, right? And the person who's born in the Congo, who's exposed to the gospel, but dies and goes to hell, and by the way, yes, he does die and go to hell. Yep. Let me just let you know that. Absolutely. Because they are without excuse still. Amen. So let's say, okay, his Wi-Fi doesn't work. Let's just say that's true, okay? The Bible says that God has left the glory of heaven to be a witness unto him that there is a God. And furthermore, the Bible tells us that he has the law of God written in his heart, right? And it says that they are without law shall also perish without law. Essentially saying that God still holds that person accountable. Because at the end of the day, folks, everyone knows that there is a God. Everyone knows that God exists. And in fact, everyone knows that there is an eternal condemnation for their sin. Everyone knows that. Every culture has that teaching because it comes from God. It's innately within the person to know those things. And in light of that, God wants them to respond to the light that God gives them. And when they respond to the light, it situates them, it positions them so that they can hear the gospel and be saved, right? And in fact, Jesus Christ said that he lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So regardless of where you're born, regardless of where you grew up, the Bible says that God has given that person light. What is light? It's truth. It's a measure of truth that you have that he wants you to respond to in order to be saved. Now, here's the thing is that some people get that light, and what do? They dim the light. This is what the Bible means when it says that their foolish heart is darkened, right? But the more you respond to the light that God gives you, the more light you get. And the more light you get, the more likely it is that God will end up sending an evangelist. He'll send a soul winner. He'll send a gospel preacher to come and give you the gospel. But that's a sermon for a different day. The point that I'm making here is that God created mankind so that they would seek after him, okay? And it says here that we are also his offspring. Go to John chapter 1, if you would, John chapter 1. John chapter 1. This morning, I want to explain the different children in the Bible, okay? What the Bible talks about. And really, we could break it up into three categories. You have the children of God, you have the children of disobedience, and then you have the children of the devil. These are three specific categories that the Bible highlights, and all three of these fall under the category of being the offspring of God. Being the offspring of God doesn't get you saved. It doesn't mean that you're a child of God, but it opens up these doors to being any one of these, okay? Now, let's first and foremost talk about the children of God. Let's define what it is to be a child of God. We want to be doctrinally sound as a church and use the right terminology and not just say, well, you know, are we all just children of God? No, we're not all just children of God. Amen, right. If someone is a Muslim, guess what? They're not a child of God. Amen. If someone is a Christ-rejecting Jew, they're not a child of God. Right. If they're a Mormon, they're not a child of God. If they're an atheist, they're not a child of God. They are the offspring of God, but they are not children of the living God according to the Bible. Now, this is a Bible-believing church. We believe what the Bible says, so you should expect to hear what God says on this particular issue. He's the one that coined this phrase, so let's listen to the one who wrote it, right? So let's talk about the children of God. Children of God refers to Christians, and specifically refers to saved people, because obviously when we say Christians, that can be a very broad term today, right? I mean, everyone calls themselves a Christian nowadays. Even people who just disagree, criticize Jesus Christ, they just say, I'm a Christian. But a Christian is someone who is actually saved, someone who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just be more specific. A Christian is someone who actually believes in the right gospel. Because even within the canopy of Christianity, you have various gospels, even though there's only one gospel that can save. The Bible talks about another gospel. There are these fraudulent gospels, fraudulent gospel messages that are made to deceive people into thinking that they are saved. But they're fraudulent gospels. They're not true gospels. It's not what the manner of salvation that the Bible refers to. Herein is the proof that we are not all children of God, okay? And here, what's the proof? You actually have to be made a child of God. So as the offspring of God, you have to be made into a child of God. And let me just clarify, this is not a process. Yeah. It's not like, all right, I'm starting my journey into becoming a child of God. You know, I'm starting this process of becoming a child of God, and I'm almost there. You know, I think I can finally call him dad now. And, you know, no. The process happens in a moment, in an instant, one event that transforms you into being a child of God. Look at John chapter 1 and verse number 12. It says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Even unto them that what? Believe on his name. Not repent of their sins. Not keep his commandments. Not get baptized. Not go to church. It says those who believe on his name are given the authority and the power to become a child of God. So if the Bible's telling us here you have to become a child of God, that would imply that you're previously not a child of God. You can't say, well, we're all children of God. Well, then why is it saying here that you have to become one? The implication is that you were not a child of God to begin with. You were not a child of God in the first place. Look at verse 13. It says, which were born not of blood, meaning you can't, you know, you could be born into a Christian home, but that doesn't automatically make you a Christian. Right? You could be born to Christian parents
it doesn't mean that you're saved. Why? Because it's not of blood. And you know what? This is an answer that people give. You know, are you 100% sure that if you die today, you go to heaven? Yeah. Well, my parents are Christians. I was born a Christian. I've always been a Christian. What are they saying? That their salvation, being a child of God, is of blood. But the Bible says here that, Christians, children of God, sons of God, are born not of blood. It's not hereditary. Salvation is not a hereditary thing. And let me just say this, is that God has no grandchildren. So our children, they have to make a decision to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to become children of God. It's not like I get saved and my children become the grandchildren of God or something like that. It's not the way it works. You know, they need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to make the decision to trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. Why? Because salvation is not hereditary. It's not physically in our genes. We have to decide to believe on the Lord. Why? Because it's not of blood. It says, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. What does that mean? You cannot will yourself to be a child of God by keeping his commandments, by living the Christian life. Well, I'm saved and I'm a Christian because I do this particular list. All these have I kept from my youth up, right? I've kept God's commandments. I don't smoke. I don't drink. I don't run with those that do. I go to church. I was baptized. I've been in the nursery since I was a baby, you know, and I just do everything that the Bible says I'm supposed to do. Sorry, being born of God does not come by the will of the flesh. Amen. And I'll explain further more into that point on my second point regarding the flesh. He says they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, meaning no one can make you a child of God. Yep. It says here that salvation, being a son of God, comes of God. He says, but of God. Okay? Go to John chapter 3, where we get more of an explicit teaching on this particular doctrine. The first point is we're addressing the children of God. This is referring to those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Christians, we would commonly say, is being born again. You know, salvation has various terms, various ways of explaining it. We would say someone is justified, someone is saved, someone is made a child of God. But here's another great way, you're born again, right? Yeah. And even that term has been like abused a lot, right? Yeah. I'm a born again Christian. Oh, what do you do to be saved? I got baptized. Look at John chapter 3, verse 1. Where does that phrase come from? It comes from this particular chapter. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So let me explain a couple things here. Nicodemus is an esteemed leader, ruler of the religious sect of Judaism, right? He is well known. He's a rabbi. But, you know, he obviously understands that Jesus Christ has knowledge that he does not possess. And the reason for that is because Nicodemus is not saved. But, you know, he wants to ask Jesus this. And a lot of people read this and are like, wow, that's very noble of him, you know. He's humbling himself to go to Jesus to ask him about this stuff. Yeah, but I want you to notice that he comes by night. What does that mean? It means he has a little shame. He's a little embarrassed. He doesn't want, you know, his followers to see him, you know, coming to Jesus. So what does he do? He comes under the cloak of darkness at night because he doesn't want anybody viewing him asking Jesus Christ, who's not of the religious sect of the Pharisees, questions up regarding spiritual matters. So he tells him, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So, you know, the Lord just kind of cuts through all the nonsense. Because, you know, Nicodemus is kind of being a little flattering, right? He's like, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Because no one, you're not saved, you got to be born again. You know, and sometimes you got to be straightforward with people, right? You know, sometimes you're talking to someone and just like, all right, cut the introduction out. Let's skip the credits here. Let's skip the introduction. Let's just get to the point, right? Which is what Jesus is doing. He says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what is this referring to? Well, obviously, it's referring to salvation because the end result of being born again is seeing the kingdom of God, heaven, eternal life, right? Verse 4 says, Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Referring to himself, obviously. Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, let me just veer off and just talk about this particular passage that's often abused and twisted to teach baptismal regeneration. What is baptismal regeneration? It's the belief that physically getting baptized in water is what saves you. They think that if you get physically baptized, the water itself will wash away all your sins. But let me just give you a reality check. It barely can wash off the dirt from your skin. Yep. If that. Okay, because you got to scrub. But they have this twisted belief that if you're fully dunked in the water, somehow that water possesses some sort of supernatural element, some supernatural ability to just wash away your spiritual sins. It's nonsense. Yeah. And they twist other portions of the scriptures to try to teach this, but this is one of the main ones that they'll use. Because they'll say, well, Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. They would twist this and say, well, yeah, of course you have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to be baptized to be saved because Jesus said you have to be born of water and of the Spirit. But look, folks, this is why it's important to study things in what? Context. Because the chapter itself, in fact, the previous verse explains to us what Jesus means by being born of water. Let's read verse 4 again. He says, Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? So what is Nicodemus talking about? He thinks that Jesus literally means to be physically born again. Because he's addressing the womb. He's addressing the fact that a child exits the matrix of his mother's womb. And that's how you're born again. So Jesus takes what he just said. And he says, well, you have to be born of water and of the Spirit. What is he addressing? He's addressing the fact that in order for a person to be saved, they have to be born physically first. Right? You have to be born of water because I don't know if you know this. But a child, when he or she is in their mother's womb, is surrounded by what? Water. When they exit that water, they are physically born. The water breaks. I'm not trying to be graphic here. The water breaks and they are physically born. So when Jesus said, except a man be born of water, he's referring to the fact that a man has to be born physically and then be born spiritually. Right. And here's a great way to explain this. Someone once said, born once, die twice. Born twice, die once. And that's a awesome way to explain it, right? If you're born once by the water, physically born of your mother, but you're only born that way, then you're not only going to experience the wages of sin, which is death, but you're also going to experience the what? The second death as well, which is the lake of fire. So born once, you die twice. However, if you're born of water and of the Spirit, which means you're born twice, you only die once. Because everyone physically dies. Is it appointed for a man to once to die, but after this, the judgment, everyone's going to physically die. But guess what? You don't die in a place called hell because you're given eternal life. Now, when we read this, you know, you come to the conclusion, like, makes sense, Lord. Makes sense. Look at verse 5, though. Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, again, addressing the physical birth, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So if we were to read verse 6 and 5 in its context, being born of water is being born of the flesh. Pretty simple to see that. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. And we're not going to read the whole story, but Nicodemus is just like, is not getting it. And what does Jesus say to him? Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? You know, and you kind of wonder, like, well, what does he mean by that? Well, it's like when you see these scholars online, like Wes Huff and them. They're so scholarly. They don't understand so much of the Bible. They have so many degrees, yet they can't understand the simple plan of salvation. Why is that? Well, because at the end of the day, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. You know, Nicodemus was a master of Israel, meaning that he was a man who was a man of letters. He was a man who was a scribe. He was a lawyer of the Word of God. He knows what the Old Testament says. Yet in spite of all this knowledge, he doesn't even know how to get saved. And he doesn't even know when salvation is clearly illustrated to them in this manner of being born again, right? And so what's the point that we can get there? You know, don't worry about getting a degree in the Bible. Just read the Bible. Don't worry about getting your master's in theology and your master in Israel degree and your bachelor's whatever and your doctorates in divinity. Because quite frankly, the person who just reads the Bible over and over and over again, memorizes the scriptures, submits himself to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, will know more than the master of Israel, as proven by John chapter 3. Okay? But the main point of this particular chapter I wanted to show here is the fact that Jesus Christ is specifically saying that a person, in order to see the kingdom of God, in order to be saved, they have to be born again, okay, to be a child of God. Go to Titus chapter 3, and then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read to you from 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 1. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him not." So keep in mind, folks, if you're saved today, God has bestowed abundant love upon you, right? He loves you. He commended his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And behold, the manner of love that God has given to us, that he would be willing to call us his children, his sons. It is a wonderful love. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse number 5. This is another verse that we commonly use when we're out preaching the gospel. I quote this very often. It says in verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Pretty self-explanatory, right? Yep. Now, why is that important to know? Well, because again, a lot of people think that in order to be saved, you have to do a work of righteousness. You, how are you going to say, you're trying to tell me you can just believe and just live however you want? You can just do all these things? You have to be able to do the right works. You got faith without works is dead, being alone. But hold on a second. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And I want you to notice the second part here. It says, "By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So the Bible says that God saves us by grace through faith. Titus 3:5 tells us that he saves us by his mercy. Why? Because grace is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve, right? Grace is essentially the aspect of eternal life where it's like we get heaven, which we don't deserve. Mercy is the fact that we're saved from hell, which is something we don't deserve, right? Or excuse me, we do deserve. So we deserve hell, but God saves us from that, expressing his mercy towards us. But it specifically says here that he washes us, by the washing of regeneration. Now, what does regeneration mean? Well, think about this. To be regened, right? You know, when we are born physically, we have these genetics about ourselves, which is why we look like our parents. We have the strength of our parents. We have the weaknesses of our parents. We have a certain eye color, hair color, all of these things. Those are our genetics. Well, in order to be born again into becoming a child of God, we have to be regened spiritually. In other words, we have to be given a new nature. So even though we have this old man and this old nature, once we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are spiritually given a new nature, new spiritual genes, which is referred to as what? The new man, okay? And it happens by the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So this is the role that the Holy Ghost plays in our salvation, right? We often think, well, the Holy Ghost, that, you know, the proof that we're saved is that the Holy Ghost comes to dwell within us eternally. And there's some truth to that, but that's not necessarily the part where the role that he plays in salvation. Because people in the Old Testament were not indwelled by the Holy Spirit, but they were saved. Why is that? Well, it's because he came in and regened them. He regenerated them. He brought their spirit back to life. That's exactly what he did. Now, what's crazy is that people will read this and say, oh yeah, this is teaching baptismal regeneration. You have to be baptized because you're saved by the washing of regeneration, but they forget the part that says renewing of the Holy Ghost. Because the Holy Ghost comes, he washes you, and he gives you a new nature. He regenes you. And let me just explain something, that no illustration in the Bible has to match its real life example perfectly. And this is a mistake that people make. You know, they try to scoff at the Bible. Oh, man, if you're born of God, then who's the mom? There is no mom, because it's just an illustration. And by the way, it's not Mary either. I'm not born of Mary or something. And if you really want to get technical about it, Eve is the mother of all living. How about that? But when it comes to being born again, to be a child of God, according to the Bible, all we need is God the Father, right? The Holy Ghost regening us and God the Son to give us eternal life because he is the propitiation for our sins. So don't take any illustration too far. You know, extrapolate the part that God wants you to get from that particular illustration and stop right there. Don't go beyond the boundaries of that particular illustration that may get you into heresy or something. Well, that's true. You know, when you're born, you do have an umbilical cord, and we got an umbilical. No, we don't. That doesn't exist. That's not in the Bible, okay? The church is like the umbilical cord that feeds. No, no. That's weird, bro. Like, stop. That's it. Just born again, that's it, okay? We don't have to get all cute with these illustrations. Take from the illustration what needs to be taken. Take the exact principle that God said and just go from there and just stick with the Bible thereafter. And this is the problem with a lot of churches is that they only want to share illustrations. They only want to give stories and illustrations and negate what the Word of God says. But you know, illustrations give strength to a biblical doctrine, but after it's made its point, we just need to stick with the Bible and see what the Bible says. Okay? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. So the illustration of being physically born is a great illustration to map out or to show us, to teach us what the Bible means about being a child of God, because we do have to be born again, okay? Now, a great principle that we can learn from that illustration is that once you're born again, you cannot be unborn, okay? When you were physically born, you didn't have to get physically born every single year to stay alive. You're just born once, you can live thereafter. Well, in like manner, when you get saved, you're saved eternally. Once saved, you're always saved. You're born again once, and you don't have to keep getting born again and again and again and again and again. Because that washing was not just the washing of past sins, according to the Bible, it's past, present, and future. It cleanses you completely. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, if you would. So we're born again of God, but we're also born again of believers. Why? Look at 1 Corinthians 4:14. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. So what is the Apostle Paul saying here? He's like, I'm kind of like a spiritual father unto you because I'm the one who got you saved. So when you're out there preaching the gospel, getting people saved, it's like you're giving birth to these newborn believers, okay? And again, you can't take the illustration too far. The Apostle Paul did not take it too far, right? He's trying to illustrate the fact that, you know, he's the one responsible for getting them saved. He begat them through the gospel. Now, let me address something else that people will use this chapter to teach some false doctrine. And that is to often say, well, you know, here's the justification for calling a priest father, okay? The Apostle Paul was called father. No, he wasn't. He says, yeah, have you not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. There's absolutely no example in the Bible of anybody calling a spiritual leader father. Amen. And let me tell you why that is. Because Jesus said, call no man father. Amen. Case closed. You know, and this is not an example because you won't find anybody calling the Apostle Paul father. It's just not there. He's utilizing the illustration between the relationship of a father and a newborn son to illustrate the fact that he got them saved. He begat them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what that means. Okay? But Catholics will always say, oh, no, here it is right here. Here's the illustration. No, there's no Father Paul. There's no Father Peter. There's no Father John. It doesn't exist in the Bible. Okay? Because, again, Jesus Christ said, call no man Father. And you know what? Here's one question. Here's one passage that Catholics cannot answer, and that is, why did Jesus say, call no man father? Because they'll tell you, you know, they'll hear that passage, and they'll show you all these other verses where it says father, and then it's just like, okay, so what did he mean by that then? Just have nothing to say. Because at the end of the day, who are they trying to contradict? Us or Jesus? Because he's the one who said it. He says, call no man rabbi, call no man master, and call no man father. Now, is he saying that we, you know, because people say, oh, man, yeah, what do you call your dad? Right? Try to get all smart. Well, if you really want to get technical, I call him dad. I don't call him father. I'm not that, like, appropriate. Father, you know, I'm like, I call him dad. But he, let's just say I wanted to get all aristocratic about it and just call him father. It would actually be 100% biblical to do so, because what Jesus is prohibiting is from calling a religious leader a father. Okay? And he's forbidding a religious leader from being called a master, even though we have examples in the Bible of people being called master in a place of employment, which means he's sanctioning that. He's referring to religious institutions. Religious leaders should never take the label or title of rabbi, father, or master. It's what the Bible says, okay? But, you know, I belabor the point here. I digress. You know, he's talking about the fact that a believer begets others through the gospel of Jesus Christ. When you're out there preaching the gospel, that's what you're doing. You're giving birth to other believers. And this is why the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, you know, that he travails, listen to this, till Christ be formed in you, right? Because the Galatians, there are some of the Galatians that he thought maybe were not saved because they were trusting in their works. So he's trying to explain to them salvation. He's trying to explain to them what the gospel says. And he's travailing. He's like trying hard to help them to understand, because he wants Christ to be formed in them. He wants them to be saved, okay? And you know what? A woman travails to make a baby. I know this. I'm on my sixth one. And my wife, she's travailing right now to make the baby. You know, they're tired, you know, because they're making the eyeball and the elbow and the ear and all that. It takes a lot of work. I travail too, you know. It's very hard to see her go through that. But this simply illustrating the fact that, you know, we are the ones who are essentially forming Christ in them by giving them the gospel. This is why it's biblical to say that we save them too. Obviously, God saves them. Obviously, Jesus Christ saves them. But guess what? No one can be saved without us. Yes, you heard right. You know, the Apostle Paul said that I might save some. The Bible also says in Jude 22, and some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. God requires you to go out there and save them too, to pull them out of the fire. Okay? And if that was not the case, then why would there be a command for us to go out there and preach the gospel? If we didn't do it, no one else would. Okay? Go with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. So we are begotten. You have to be born again. You're begotten of God. You are begotten by a believer. That means someone has to come to you and give you the gospel to be saved. You cannot be saved on your own. Someone has to assist you in helping you to understand the word of God. Oh, give me proof of that. Okay, the Ethiopian eunuch. Ethiopian eunuch went to Israel. He was there. He bought himself a copy of the book of Isaiah. He's reading it. He's reading about the prophecies of Jesus Christ. And the man still doesn't know how to be saved. And what happened? You have the evangelist Philip coming to him and giving him the gospel, helping him to call upon the name of the Lord and baptizing them thereafter. Why? Because believers are needed to get other people saved. Okay? But not only that, you're also begotten through the word of God. So when a person comes to another individual to give them the gospel, they're not sharing illustrations. And they're definitely not supposed to be sharing their testimony. Let me tell you what God did in my life. I was a heroin addict. But what are you going to do if that person wasn't, though? What if this person that you're talking to just lived a normal, clean life? You know, because a lot of times people will share, I'm not down on illustrations like that, and I'm not down on someone who actually overcomes those types of devices. What I am down on is trying to use that to get people saved. Because right, yeah. The Bible says that the gospel is the power of God into salvation to everyone that believeth, meaning it's not your testimony that saves an individual. Amen. It's got to be the word of God. The word of God is what has power, right? That is the seed that enters into the heart that germinates and creates faith in us. Amen. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's what the Bible says. Amen. And I know it doesn't sound as fancy with all the bells and whistles of your testimony. Oh man, let me tell you what God did in my life. You know, I grew up and I hated God and I ran from God. It's just like, get to the point. What must I do to be saved? You see, the Bible says that when we preach the gospel, we should be talking about the testimony of God, not our testimony, right? I was a stripper. I was a prostitute. I sold drugs. That's not what saves. Can you please keep that to yourself? We don't need to know all that. And look, social media is filled with nonsense like that. We have people giving some of the most vulgar, disgusting testimonies out there. And let's just be honest, it's to elevate themselves, not the Lord Jesus Christ. We'd be lucky if we even hear the name of Jesus in that gospel presentation, if that's what you want to call it. The Bible says that we should give witness of the testimony of God. And what is the testimony of God? That Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That he came to die on the cross, that he resurrected, and that he can give eternal life, that you should call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. That is the testimony of God. And so the point that I'm making here is that salvation, being a child of God, requires a believer, but it also requires the actual word of God to be preached. And you know what? That takes a little work, does it not? To learn the word of God, to memorize the verses, to actually carry a Bible, open it up, and show people from the word of God what it says. You know, that's not as glamorous, though, as giving your testimony. But you know what? It's more effective, though, because it actually gets people saved. Now look at 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." James chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift coming from above is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So in order for you to become a child of God, you have to be born again of another believer, because unsaved people can't get people saved. Now, can they sow seeds? Of course. They can actually give the word of God, but they can't get anybody saved. You say, well, how do you know? Because they can't even get themselves saved. How does someone get someone saved if they themselves are not taking? Are you going to take your own advice? They can't get themselves saved because they don't have the actual Holy Spirit. They don't have the power of God dwelling within them. The Bible requires for a believer to do so. And let me give you another example of this. Is, you know, the Bible talks about everything bringing forth after its own kind. Right? A dog can only produce a dog. A cat can only produce a cat. A banana tree produces bananas. Apple tree, apples. Christians, Christians. Okay? And this is the consistent pattern of begetting throughout the scriptures leading up to the message of salvation. Okay? Go to Galatians chapter 4, if you would. Galatians chapter 4. We're talking about being a child of God. That's not a title designated for all of mankind. We are the offspring of God. But as the offspring of God, you are now given the opportunity to become a child of God, meaning you have to be born again. You have to become a son of God through another believer, through the word of God. Now, here's another way that the Bible illustrates this particular point here, and that is that we are adopted by God. So we're not only born again, we're made children of God, but to a certain degree, the Bible also illustrates this as being adopted into the family of God. Okay? Look at Galatians 4, verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive," listen to this, "the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." What is this saying? It's saying that salvation can also be illustrated as God bringing us into his family. Okay? being adopted. And let me just say this is that, again, no illustration should be taken too far. Right. You know, because sometimes people are like, well, you know, I want to adopt children, and here's my scriptural justification for that. And but this scripture is not given as a justification for physical adoption. You can extrapolate that principle from it, but this is not an instructional guide on how to adopt children. This is simply explaining the fact that salvation can be illustrated as God adopting us into his family. Why? Because prior to being sons of God, we were what the Bible, well, my second point is, children of disobedience. We're children of this world, right? And so therefore, God adopts us into his family when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is all great. Being a child of God is great. We have salvation, the forgiveness of sins. But let me just tell you something, and that is that it doesn't come without, you know, some hardships. Go to Romans 8, if you would. Romans 8. You say, what do you mean? Well, here's the thing, folks, is that, you know, my mom, I'm her son, she's my mother, which gives her 100% parental rights to whoop me. Not right now. I mean, that's over with, Mom. You know. But when I was under her roof, though, when I was under her roof, she was, as my mother, who begat me, she had full rights to give me a whooping when I misbehaved and disobeyed her, or just for any reason, because she's just my mom. She makes up the rules, okay? For not obeying her rules and what she told me to do, she had every right to whoop me. Why? Because she's my mother, okay? Well, when we're born into the family of God, you know, it's great. Oh, Abba Father. Yeah, but Abba Father's going to whoop you, though, if you get involved in sin now, okay? Abba Father is going to chastise you. And what does chastise mean? It means to castigate. You know, those of you who know Spanish are more familiar with the word castigar. That's where it comes from. To chasten means the fact that God actually punishes his children. Well, that doesn't sound very loving. Yeah, it does if he knows that what you're doing is going to give you an early grave, and he chastises you to prevent you from making bad decisions. Yeah, that's actually good. Okay? A loving God chastens his children, absolutely. And you know what? Loving parents chastens their children too. Hey, dads, today's Father's Day, amen. You know, a great way to express love to your children is not just verbally, it's not just providing for them, it's not just affection and spending time with them. You also have to discipline your children as well. Lest you should raise a spoiled little brat who disrespects all of society, who doesn't take responsibility for their actions, who doesn't like authority, who's protesting right now, or whenever that protest was. You think my mom would ever let me go to something like that? I'm going to protest. My mom was like, take that bandana off. What are you doing? You're not going anywhere. You got to throw out the trash. You got chores to do. No, I'm going to stand for what I believe in. You're not going to be standing long if you don't do as I tell you to do. And you know, if you're offended at that, it's probably because you weren't spanked as a child. Okay? I grew up in a generation where spankings were necessary, and they are necessary now, but they were actually instituted by parents. You know what? Parents need to reinstate that once again. And you're like, what if it's against the law? It's according to God's law. So it's always sanctioned. And you know what? You'll deliver your child from hell. You'll deliver your child from being a spoiled little brat who can't take any affliction, doesn't take any responsibility, and disrespects anyone and everyone. Because they didn't realize that actions have consequences. Give me the biblical justification. Well, aside from all the verses that actually talk about parents actually spanking their children, the Bible illustrates here that God spanks us as our Heavenly Father. And you know, one thing I didn't, you know, the Hebrews doesn't talk about is a timeout. You know, one thing that God doesn't do is like, no, no, no. Don't do that. No, no. Okay, fine, do it. God's like, psh. And then we're just like, you know, I don't think I'm going to do that anymore. You say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. I've never been spanked by God before. Look at verse 5. It says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. So let me explain to you what that means in the Greek. It means if God's not whooping you and you're a Christian, it's an indicator you're not really a Christian. You're not actually saved. Because God only chases, you know, my mom's not all spanking. She would like to spank some of the kids she sees in the store and stuff like that, but she's not out there spanking other kids, other parents' kids, right? You know, I grew up where my mom saw some kid throwing a fit, and she's just like, man, just 5 minutes. You know what I'm talking about? Just give me like 2 minutes with that kid. She's like, ooh. And she would tell me, she's like, if you ever do something like that, oh. You know? How many know what I'm talking about? Yeah, all right. I see that hand. Can I get a witness? But you know what? The Lord's the same way. He's not going to just chasten children who don't belong to him. Now, obviously, he brings judgment upon this world, right? But the intent for why he brings judgment upon this world is to bring them to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. He brings judgment upon our lives as his children to yield the peaceable fruits of righteousness, amongst other things. Point that I'm making here is the Bible saying is that if you're a Christian, which means that you're a son of God, according to the Bible, you should be chastened every once in a while. And if you're not chastened, it's an indicator that you're not a son of God. And it uses a dirty little word. It says you're a bastard. It's not a dirty word. It's biblical. It means that you're not begotten of God. Okay? And so where do I have you turn? Romans 8. Let me go over this last scripture because I'm almost out of time. Look at Romans 8, verse 14. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, the Bible says. So one thing that Christians have that confirms that they're saved is the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells within them, right? It bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's not to say that Christians can't doubt their salvation, because there's times when they do, because they're involved in sin. But every Christian that I've ever dealt with who doubted their salvation, but they were actually saved, eventually came to the conclusion, no, I know that I'm saved. I'm just really backslidden right now. Okay? Let me read to you from 2 Corinthians 6:17. It says, wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. I want you to notice this. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. Now, that can be confusing to people, right? Because we just read a lot of scriptures where it says that we become children of God by believing on him. But here it says that you have to be separated. And then what's the result? God will be a father unto you, and you will be his sons and daughters. So it almost sounds like God is saying you have to do works or something. You have to live a separated life in order for God to be your father and for us to be his children. But let me explain to you what this is actually saying. You see, obviously, the Bible does not contradict itself. We know that being born of God requires for us to be saved, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. What this is referring to is the fact that in order for you to be blessed of God as your father, in order for God to treat you with the blessings of a daughter and of a son, you have to live a separated life. You see, if there is a child out there who grows up and doesn't get along with his parents and moves across the country, it doesn't take away the fact that his parents are still his parents. But you know what it does remove is all of the benefits that you get from being the child of those parents. Because they may just cut you off of the inheritance. They may not help you in the time of need. They may not provide for you because you're living a life of disobedience, right? And so this is what that's referring to. The point that I'm making here is the fact that the offspring of God includes being a child of God. And let me just briefly cover these points. Go to Ephesians chapter 2, if you would. Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm just going to briefly cover these next two points. Regarding the offspring of God, we're going to talk about the children of disobedience. Now, what are the children of disobedience? Well, it's synonymous with being the children of wrath. And prior to being saved, every single one of us were children of disobedience. We were children of wrath. Why is that? Why did God call us children of disobedience and children of wrath? Well, it's because of the fact that we are physically from Adam, who's the original child of disobedience. Don't touch the tree. Don't eat of the tree. They both eat of the tree. We're begotten of, physically, Adam and Eve, who are children of disobedience. Therefore, we inherit that sin nature because of that. Does that make sense to everyone? It says in Romans 5, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. Verse 19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. So don't come to me and tell me like, oh, one man can make a difference. Oh, one man can do a lot. In fact, one man damned us all, okay? So it's saying here that by his disobedience, many were made sinners. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. It says, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So we were children of disobedience, and that's synonymous with walking according to the course of this world. You're just kind of doing your own thing, obeying the lust of the flesh. The Bible says that the carnal mind is at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Why? Because all it knows is disobedience. That's why, you know, people can call themselves a Christian, but if they're not saved, they're just simply children of disobedience. Because they can't even live out what the Word of God says and be pleasing unto the Lord because they're not saved. You know, the guy who said, Lord, have not I prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have done many wonderful works and cast out devils? These are great things, but God didn't even recognize them. Why? Because he's a child of disobedience. This is why the Bible also says, listen to this, that the plowing, everyone know what plowing is? The agricultural act of plowing? It says the plowing of the wicked is sin. A child of disobedience can't do anything. Everything is working against him. Because he's a child of wrath, he's a child of disobedience, okay? And so, here's the last scripture. Go to Matthew 23, because I am out of time. What is a child of disobedience? It's simply someone who's not saved, they're unregenerated. This is not someone who's beyond the hope of salvation, though. Because we all started off as children of disobedience, children of wrath, on our way to hell. You know, having the condemnation looming over us because we were not saved, okay? And so the offspring of God includes the children of God, those who are saved. It includes the children of disobedience, those who are not saved but still can be saved. But then you have the children of the devil, okay? And let me just say this, is that sometimes Christians can often talk about unsaved people as just being children of the devil. And that's inaccurate, okay? And I've heard this in churches, like, oh, before you were a child of God, you're a child of the devil. And we even have hymns that kind of allude to that and, you know, whatever, but it's inaccurate, okay? You're a child of disobedience, children of wrath, but you're not a child of the devil. A child of the devil is someone who's actually beyond the hope of salvation. They are, you see, the child of disobedience is only begotten of Adam. The child of God is begotten of God. The child of the devil is begotten of Satan himself. Okay? And look at Matthew 23, verse 15. It says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, referring to a convert, and when that convert, when he is made, ye make him, referring to that convert, twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. And he's talking to people who in John 8:44 he referred to as what? The children of the devil. Okay? This is not referring to, you know, the blind guy, the deaf, the lame, the prostitute, the publican. Those people were children of disobedience. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. And he said, ye are of your father, the devil. And obviously, specifically in its context, it's referring to these Jews who hate the Lord Jesus Christ, who are these false prophet religious leaders. And he's saying that when they go out and make proselytes, when they go out and make converts, they're actually making them children of God. No, they're actually making them children of hell, way worse than what they are. Okay. He goes on to say, let me read to you from Matthew 12, verse 34. O generation of vipers. What's a viper? It's a snake. What is Satan illustrated as? A serpent or a viper. Ye generation of vipers, how can ye being evil speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Now, let me just say this last point and I'm done. And that is that the child of the devil cannot be saved. Amen. Why? Because they're children of hell. They are not just bound for hell. They're actually just sealed with that eternal damnation. And it's essentially the antithesis of being a child of God. Because a child of God is begotten of God, and can a child of God no longer be a child of God? No. Can you take away the salvation of a child of God? Absolutely not. Will God the Father ever cease being their Father? Absolutely not. So the antithesis to that is the child of the devil, that once he's eternally damned, this side of eternity, he remains a child of the devil from here on out. He is what the Bible refers to as a reprobate, meaning they are eternally damned. They are beyond the hope of salvation. And this is not referring to all of the offspring of God. It's a small percentage of the population, right? But it does exist. And the children of disobedience can become the children of the devil. You say, well, how do we prevent that? Well, by becoming a child of God. Amen. And so here's the message if you're visiting with us today. Be a child of the Lord. Be a child of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. And inherit all the promises that God has for you. Be adopted into the family of God. Adopted because right now you're a child of disobedience. You're a child of wrath. And God wants to adopt you into his family through Jesus Christ. Because if not, you do run the risk of not just remaining a child of disobedience, but actually becoming a child of the devil. And so let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the great teachings of the Bible regarding being children of God. And we're thankful, Lord, for the fact that once we believe on Jesus Christ, you now view us not just as your offspring, but now as the children of the living God. And truly, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And I pray, Lord, that if there's someone in here who's not saved and maybe they don't know for sure that they have eternal life, that they would get saved today, and that the label of being a child of disobedience would be removed and they would eternally become a child of God. And Lord, may you bless us as we go on our way. Bless our evening service and all there is. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please turn your songbooks to song number 389. Song number 389. Bring them in. Song number 389. All together, nice and strong on that first verse.
Hark, 'tis the bird's voice I hear. Out in the desert, dark and drear, calling the sheep who've gone astray, far from the shepherd's fold away. Bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in, bring the wandering ones to Jesus, who'll go to help his shepherd kind. Help him the wandering ones to find, who'll bring the lost ones to the fold, where they'll be sheltered from the cold. Bring them in, bring them in, bring them in, bring them in. Out in the desert, hear their cry. Out on the mountains, wild and high, hark, 'tis the master.
speaks to thee. Go find my sheep where'er they be. Bring them in, bring them in. Bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in. Bring the wandering ones to Jesus.
Amen. Wonderful singing. You are dismissed.